Well, if you could fit it in between the end of the World Series, I would say the untimely and premature end of the World Series, and Election Day, which is coming up in less than a week. If you could fit this in, there is a holiday, a much-vaunted holiday, at least here in America, Halloween, that fits right between the two on October 31st. Is this a pagan holiday? We're going to talk about Christians and Halloween here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today with Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment on that subject or any of the subjects we're going to cover here during this 3 hours of Issues Etc. In about a half hour, Dr. Martin Nolan joins us to continue our October series on the Reformation. We're going to wrap it up today, talking about the Catholic Reformation. Now, you may have actually heard a term, counter-reformation. We're really talking about the same thing. We'll talk about the impact of the Reformation on society and culture as well with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute there for an hour. And then we'll be talking with Pastor Will Wheaton, 25 minutes with him, talking about the Catholicity of Christianity. Are Christians Catholic? What does it mean to be Catholic? And I'm going to find out what he means when he has recently written that Martin Luther was so Catholic that the Pope kicked him out. It's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Luther too Catholic? We'll talk about that in that 25 minutes of Issues Etc. beginning at 4:30, Pastor Will Wheaton. Then we will round off our conversation today on Issues Etc. talking with Dr. Paul Meyer. He has written a new children's book called Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. We'll do a brief biography of Luther during that 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Meyer is our last guest on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also hear, by the way, right after Paul Meyer, from Dr. Carl Schalk. We'll talk about Martin Luther and music. What was the role that music played before the Reformation and then after the Reformation? And we'll talk a bit about some of Luther's hymns. He's Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He, in fact, is the final guest during the 3 hours of Issues Etc. Gretchen Passantino is a regular guest, co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's author of an article in the latest Answers in Action newsletter titled, What About Halloween? Gretchen, welcome back.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm all set to enjoy the fall season here in Southern California, where we're finally getting rain after 2 years of drought.
2 years?
Well, we had a little bit of rain, but just to give you an example, our average rainfall in Southern California is between 9 and 12 inches a year. Last year, we had 5 inches. So far this year, we've had almost 4 inches, and we usually don't get rain until the end of November or December.
Has it hurt your lemon trees?
Actually, the lemon and orange trees are doing just fine. In fact, they're all full of fruit right now, but that's because we irrigate, not because we depend on the rain.
Gretchen, Halloween is certainly a hallmark holiday. You can find the direct decorations and the cards and the parties and everything else. Is it a pagan holiday?
Well, yes and no and maybe. I think all three of those answers are correct depending on what you're looking at. Actually, it is the second highest grossing commercial holiday in the United States, second only to Christmas. There's more product sold, more gifts given, more candy eaten, more decorations put up for Halloween than any other holiday except for Christmas. And that's just looking at it from a secular retail perspective. It's also certainly a time when people gather together to celebrate all kinds of things that we would associate with non-Christian activities, like excessive drinking, excessive partying, making fun of religion, making fun of things that other people hold sacred and dear to them. There are also people who are attempting to imitate or copy ancient pagan religions that had end of the year, end of harvest, end of season, festivals of the dead, and certainly, you know, very, very pagan ways. And there are people today who take those things and try to imitate them and copy them. But really, when we look at the word Halloween, it is kind of a slurred contraction of the holy evening. And it actually is the inauguration of a day that is very, very Christian, called All Saints Day, a special time during the church year when Christians all over the world gather together to remember in prayer and thank God for the godly examples of Christians who have gone before us in previous generations, many of whom sacrificed their lives for their faith. So that holy evening of All Saints Day is something that Christians should be glad about and should rejoice in. Unfortunately, we've let it be almost entirely taken over by crass commercialism, hedonism, secularism, and paganism.
Now, Gretchen, we're going to talk about Christians' participation or non-participation in Halloween in just a moment, but there seems to be almost a generalized urban legend or urban impression, that's what I'm going to call it, among some Christians, that because Halloween does have some associations with pagan, ancient and modern pagan activity, it is therefore, this day, October 31st, is therefore spiritually different or metaphysically different in some way, and so the Christians ought to be especially on their guard on a day like that. Just because, even if it were a full-blown pagan holiday, even if it were, would that make it a spiritually different day? Christians would walk around on eggshells on October 31st?
Now, actually, every day belongs to the Lord. The earth and all the fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord. In Colossians 2:14 and 15, Paul tells us that Christ overcame the force of evil by the cross and actually publicly humiliated the forces of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 12, Paul tells us that the very best defense against spiritual warfare is being offensive. That is, being so tied up and wrapped up in God's will for your life, immersing yourself in His Word and in doing His work, that you are invulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, no matter what day it is. You and I are talking today, and your listeners are listening to us today, on a day that's called, that's dedicated to the Germanic or Norse god Thor. Thursday comes from Thor, the day dedicated to the god Thor. Now, we don't believe that we're going to get hit by a lightning bolt or that thunder's going to shatter our eardrums because we're Christians on Thursday. Instead, we use that day that came from a day dedicated to a pagan god, and we use it instead to give praise to the true God and give glory to His name and the salvation He's provided for us in Jesus Christ.
Let's do a little history lesson, and this again is another place where, and I know you delight to do this, we need to clear away a few of the church urban legends about the origins of Halloween.
Well, as I said before, Halloween stands for the holy evening, and it comes from the idea that, the writer of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 11, there are many people of faith who are excellent role models for us as Christians. In the early church, there were no days especially dedicated to one individual or another individual or even to multiple individuals. But as Christianity developed, church leaders decided that it would be a worthy thing to increase our dedication to serving Christ if we were to have special times to remember those who were exemplary models of faith. And so we came up with St. Nicholas's Day and St. Stephen's Day and St. Joseph's Day and all kinds of different days like that. Well, obviously, there are a lot more people who were sterling examples of Christian faith and who sacrificed their lives for their faith than there were days in the year. So there were a lot of people left over. But we didn't want to forget those people. We wanted a reminder that everybody counts just the same in Jesus Christ, and that there are many examples we have of good faith. So the early church leaders said, let's have one day for all the saints who don't have their own days. And even though every single Christian is a saint, consecrated by God, set apart for His service, there are those who are exemplary, let's take one day and celebrate all those people. We'll spend the day meditating about their lives and their deaths and what they did in Christ. That became All Saints Day. In the early church, it was held on a different day depending on what part of the church you were in, what part of the Roman Empire. As Christianity began spreading into Northern Europe and the British Isles, the practice of celebrating the dead and placating the evil forces of darkness in the afterlife was very, very prominent in the pagan folk groups that Christianity was spreading into. And those celebrations generally took place right around what we have today as Halloween. It was the end of the harvest season. It was the beginning of the cold weather. The sun was coming out for less and less time during the day. Things were more harsh. Death comes with winter in Northern Europe and the British Isles. And so that's why those holidays were then. Christianity, in an effort to stand against those superstitious and frightening attitudes and practices, said we don't have to be afraid of the coming winter. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of the forces of darkness. Instead, in Christ, we can rejoice that death isn't the worst thing that can happen to you, that we can spend an eternity with God, that we don't have to placate the spirits, we don't have to buy off the gods of the other world. We can have our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. And so they chose to put All Saints Day in the midst of that period of pagan fearfulness and pagan submission to evil forces, to stand against it and to overcome it. That is the true origin of Halloween. Now, are there lots of habits that are associated with Halloween, like bobbing for apples and carving jack-o'-lanterns and knocking on the door and saying trick-or-treat, that have pagan origins? Yes, there are. And there's nothing Christian about those. But they're not in and of themselves necessarily evil. And in fact, they can give us a great opportunity for contrasting the superstition and the fear of paganism with the confidence and faith of Christianity.
Now, it is often, that very same story is often told with this little twist, and you know this well, Gretchen, that these Christians somehow ignorantly or wantonly simply baptized a pagan holiday, imitated a pagan holiday, and just kind of put Christian trappings around it. And that's the argument that's used on a lot of Christians, that they shouldn't observe anything like that. It's the same arguments often used for Christmas and other holidays that Christians observe.
Well, I think to overcome and stand against a holiday is far different than compromising with and buying into a holiday. If, as Christians, we were to celebrate Halloween and say that as Christians we are afraid of death, that we want to placate God to be kind to our loved ones who have died, that we are afraid that the spirits of our loved ones will come back and haunt us if we don't treat them properly, that would be absolutely unbiblical and unacceptable. But if we use the holiday instead to say, let me tell you about some people who sacrificed their lives for their faith in Christ. Let me tell you about the eternal life that you can have in Jesus Christ so that you don't have to be afraid of death. Let me assure you that in Christ we have the power over evil. The evil one cannot touch us, but we're preserved by God. When we do those kinds of things, we have that kind of an attitude. We're not compromising with a pagan holiday. We are overcoming the pagan holiday with the truth.
We're talking about Christians and Halloween. Gretchen Pasantino is our guest, co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, author of an article in the latest Answers in Action newsletter titled, What About Halloween? One other thing goes along with this, and it's the rise in the popularity of so-called spiritual warfare. And I think in its most extreme cases, while there is a biblical concept of spiritual warfare, sometimes it's misinterpreted as Christians have the duty of kind of going out and engaging the spiritual forces of darkness. And sad to say, it does create almost a Halloween-like fascination and fear that people have demons inhabiting their beds or under their bedrooms or in their closets or in their homes or in their cars or something like that. Speak to that, if you would, for a moment.
One of the great truths of Scripture that Martin Luther recovered in his Reformation, and remember, he began attempting to reform the church, not to replace it. He still believed that it was the true church, but it had a lot of error in it. And so he focused on those biblical things that had been ignored. One of the great truths that Martin Luther recovered is the idea that we are justified not by our own act, but by the act of Christ on our behalf, that our salvation comes because of what he did, not because of what we do. That, in fact, when we are saved, we are still sinners, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're being transformed over time by his power. Because of that, it is the case that we still contain, or we still possess, sinful attitudes and sinful inclinations, even though they're Christians. And one of those sinful inclinations is almost a voyeuristic fascination with that which is opposed to God. I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard from people who had lives thoroughly steeped in sin, and they're telling their testimony and telling all the horrible things that they did when they were sinners, and I sit and I think to myself, if this were on a TV program, I'd change the channel and think that this is unsuitable. But because the person's going to say at the end that they got saved and became a Christian, it's somehow okay to listen to 44 minutes of sin and debauchery because there's 2 minutes of grace and rejoicing at the end of it. In the same way, people are attracted to evil. They're attracted to power that is opposed to God. They're attracted to a system that says, you matter the most. Don't be self-sacrificing. Be self-indulgent. And yet, as Christians, we realize that that's not right. So instead of just openly resisting it, we kind of cloak it in either a claim that we're doing spiritual warfare or that we're listening to a great testimony. Really, all we're doing is we're dabbling in the same things that God tells us to turn away from, and yet we're daring to do it in the name of Christ.
Gretchen Pasantino is our guest. We're talking about Christians and Halloween. Gretchen, before we get back to Halloween as a subject, tell us about some research that you're doing with law enforcement officials.
Thank you so much for giving me just a minute to talk to your listeners about this. I know so many of your listeners I've come to know personally over the years as we've had interaction back and forth. And right now, I'm looking for anyone who is a current or former police officer or military person. We're involved in a research project on how people who are involved in protecting and serving us in the armed forces and in law enforcement, how they integrate their faith with their service. I've had the privilege over the last 6 months that I've been doing this research to meet so many fine men and women who are in law enforcement or in the military who are Christians and who have very thoughtfully and carefully integrated their faith with their service. Tragically, I've also met many people who want to integrate their faith with their service and don't know how to do it, and in fact are suffering in unimaginable ways because they don't have a good way to integrate their faith with their service. Answers in Action wants to help to solve that problem, to help these people get the help and the support and the encouragement and the direction they need from their brothers and sisters in service who have figured it out. To do that, we need to contact people and do a good research project. So any of your listeners who are listening, if you are a police officer or a member of the military, active or former, or if you know somebody, please contact us. This is completely confidential. It's not associated with any government or agency program. Nobody will ever find out anything that you ever share with us in our confidential research, but you will help us to help those people who are putting their lives on the line for us to integrate their faith with their service. You can contact us either by phone, 949-646-9042, 949-646-9042, or you can email us, just Pasantinos, that's P-A-S-S-A-N-T-I-N-O-S, Pasantinos at answers.org, Pasantinos at answers.org, or you can just go to our Answers in Action website. You can get to it through Issues, etc., regular guests, or just go to answers.org, email us any place from the website. I will get the email. I will contact you back, and you can help us to do this great project helping people integrate their faith with their service, any active or former law enforcement or military person.
Gretchen, there are a couple of things that have been responses in the Christian community of late. I see them throughout the Midwest here. To Halloween, I think they amount to the same thing. One is usually called a hell house, and then an alternative to this is a judgment house. And I've heard, I've not been to one of these, so I'll just say what I have heard. Maybe I'm wrong. And they're not all the same, I'm certain. But some of them depict very horrific scenes. It's like a horror, a house of horrors, but its intent is to kind of scare the devil out of people or scare the hell out of them, pardon my French. And then it ends with kind of now you choose. You can go to hell or you can go to heaven, but there are depictions of people, abortions, there are depictions of all these kind of things. And it seems to me this is an awful thin line between appealing to that voyeuristic desire on evil that they're trying to counter in Halloween. Your thoughts on it?
Well, you know, back in the First Great Awakening in the colonial period in our country, that same kind of thing was done verbally through long-winded sermons of great reformed pastors who would shout and bellow and give what we call a hellfire and brimstone sermon, doing the same thing with words, what we see now done with special effects and multimedia presentations in churches. They're saying things that are actually true. It really is the case that if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in conscious torment and separation from the loving presence of God. It is true that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God and life eternal. But when we present it in a way that is so emotionally provocative, we run the risk of having people respond not because they know what they're doing, not because they're making an honest commitment or even an honest rejection, but because they've been swept up into it emotionally. And so often we find people who respond to a very emotional altar call or an extremely scary circumstance and come to Christ, and yet their faith doesn't remain. I would give two basic principles of advice. First of all, if you are a parent of children, it is your responsibility to ensure that they do not participate in something that's going to be damaging to them spiritually or emotionally. So, you know, check out some of these places before you let your kids go. It might be something they're not able to handle. Secondly, when you are involved in a project that gets people to respond to the gospel more or less emotionally, you have a responsibility to follow up on them. Could you imagine if you were a doctor or a midwife and you delivered a baby and then just left it there on the floor between the mother's legs and walked off and everybody just abandoned the child? That would be horrible. That would be not just child neglect, but it would end up being murder if that child isn't cared for. In the same way, when we share the gospel with someone and they come to Christ, they are newborn babes in Christ, and they will die spiritually if we don't surround them with the support, the encouragement, the discipleship, and the teaching that they need to be responsible people in Christ. Don't substitute an exciting, well-attended Halloween event for true evangelism and discipleship.
So with only 30 seconds, it sounds as though your concern about the Christian alternatives to Halloween are very similar about your concerns with Halloween itself.
Well, they are. In both cases, we are attracting people through emotion and reactiveness rather than through the true light of the gospel. And that's really what we need to focus on this day and every day. How can my life show my commitment to Christ? And how can I develop relationships with people so that they will want to know the Savior I know?
Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. This article that she's authored in the latest Answers in Action newsletter is called What About Halloween? You can read it on the web at answers.org, answers.org. That number she gave for those who are interested in contacting her for her research project on those who serve in the military or in law enforcement, 946-646-9042, 946-646-9042. I'm sorry,
Todd, that was the wrong phone number.
949-649-649-646-9042. Gretchen, thank you very much.
Thank you, and God bless you this day and on Halloween.
We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want more of God's grace? Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights is a Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community gathered around Christ that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Bethany Lutheran Church is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Visit them at www.bethanylcms.org.
The AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer invites you to worship with them at any one of their many worship opportunities. The Lord's Supper is celebrated at each service. Saturday evening worship is at 5 o'clock. Sunday services are at 7:30, 8:45, and 11:15. Sunday school and Bible classes are also offered from 10 till 11. You'll find Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis at the corner of Donovan and Eichelberger.
Welcome back to Rally Central for the Fall Day Sponsor Rally on AM 850 KFUO. Phone lines are open for you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Diane Summers, and here is Joni Harwell. And who else did we have here? I don't know who
just
we
me.
It's
just me.
I think it's back to Pastor Lukomsky.
Yeah, just Pastor Lukomsky. Luther had to go. He couldn't stay. He was just here for the break.
He had to get to the airport.
That's right.
Get back to Wittenberg.
For the big Reformation celebrations on Sunday.
There you go. Yeah. Exactly. So have you sampled Portuguese cuisine?
No, I haven't.
No. See? I knew it.
But you know what? I knew it. You know what? I've got a good friend, Walter Leyenbauer. Actually, he's a good friend of my wife, but now a good friend of mine, too. That's what happens when you marry people. And we're going to take him out to Cafe Brazil when he comes in, because he is from Brazil, and I'm sure he'll get a big kick out of
it. I think that would be a great idea.
That's exciting,
really?
So.
Yeah. What else do we have to be excited about here?
Oh, do I get to do this one?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Golf everywhere. What do you got, Dr. Seuss doing the names here?
I didn't do it.
Okay. Well, anyway, that's what the title of it is. It's Rally Day package number 35. Ask for it by number 35. And this is really a nice package if people play golf.
It's a very nice package.
Because,
you
first
bet.
Of all, you got two, not one, but two golf rounds at the Peavely Farms Golf Club, which, by the way, is just it was an excellent golf course designed by one of the great names in golf course architecture, Arthur Hills. Of course, sometimes you have to kind of play around the cows there. Because, well, it is
Don't
the Peavely Farms.
Haven't they trained them to stay out of the way?
Well, you know, they're working on that.
Oh, okay.
And then when you get done with that, you can go for two golf rounds, including the cart donated by the Country Club of Sugar Creek. And the note I've got here, it says 18 championship holes. And I'm assuming you also probably get the fairways and the greens as well, don't you? It's not just the holes that you get to play at.
No.
Okay.
No.
But anyway, so that's...
Joni says, move on.
Four rounds of golf.
I'm just
four
listening.
Rounds of golf. Two at the Peavey Farms Golf Club, two at the Country Club of Sugar Creek. Plus, when you're done, you get two $10 credits when you spend $20 at Seiberg's Restaurant. So you can go out and play golf. You can go and eat. And then, because you're so special here, we're throwing in one free tire rotation and balance at the Plaza Tire Service.
Cool.
So you can just...
So you know what? You could drop your car off.
That's
two
right.
guys are going, right?
Because you get the cart.
That's right. You drop
you
your car off.
Cart.
You get the tires balanced and rotated. Yeah. You go on and play golf. When you come back, it's done.
Yeah, there you go.
I think that's a great idea.
It is a wonderful
yeah.
thing.
So you guys listening out there, an opportunity to play two rounds of golf.
And this is only for $40 a month for 12 months. And again, you get to choose whatever day you want, right?
It doesn't matter.
Right. Well, unless that's already been taken.
Now think about this. You could choose a day in honor of your wife's birthday.
Oh, there you go.
And get free golf. I mean, this is the way my husband thinks. Don't you all think like this?
Oh, my wife would love that. Yes, dear. I'm honoring your birthday, and I'm going to play golf. Yes.
Actually, I don't think I'd mind it.
Well, you could take your wife to play golf, couldn't
that's
you?
That's right. That's
yeah.
right. Yeah. She'd love it.
Well, some women do.
Some women do.
Yeah,
love
well, my
it.
My
that's
wife.
Right.
I don't play golf, but Lynn does. And
does
she? Always says, "Well, come on, I'll take you out. I'll teach
well,
you how."
That would be great. Yeah, I mean, you could actually do it for your wife's birthday and give her the gift, and she and one of her friends might
well,
want to
why
go.
Why couldn't you go with your wife?
Well.
What is this? Your
I
husband
don't know.
Is off doing this. You're doing something else.
No, because there's the PGA and there's LPGA.
And LPGA.
That's right.
And you don't mix them.
They have the tees for the women and the tees for the men.
Exactly.
You can still play.
Altogether
you know.
Different. Yeah. Tees for the women are pink. That's
that
what
right?
it is.
Since I never golf.
I don't know. So what else do we have, Joan?
Well, as Martin Luther told us earlier, we do have some wonderful Issues Etc. packages. And you may choose one of these when you ask for Rally Day Package number 16. We have a 5-part tape series with Dr. Stephen Hine on the Augsburg Confession and a copy of the Augsburg Confession you also receive. You may also choose a 7-part tape series with Pastor Will Wheaton on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying. And then the last one would be an autographed copy of the book 7 Myths of Working Mothers and a 5-part tape series with the author, Susan Venker. These are all tape series that Pastor Todd Wilkin has done with various individuals, and you could choose one of those, and I think they'd really be they'd be nice for a church library to have too, wouldn't they?
Again, and I'm thinking, did we not just have a day sponsor before we came in here? Was that the business with Pastor Swomer's church? Was that a day sponsorship?
Church of the Week.
Another
Ascension.
Thing entirely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But could a church get a day sponsor and,
oh, sure.
and do that in honor of their church?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah,
we could
pick
a
day.
And then get
sure.
this and put
sure.
this in the church library.
We could do 5 announcements about your church supper or your...
Whatever.
Or if Martin Luther's going to stop by and do a lecture or a table talk or something, you know.
Right.
You know, you could do the DJ for a day, too, and with Paul Clayton, and your church could be on for 2.5 hours with
oh,
him, your
kidding.
Pastor.
With
no.
With Paul Clayton?
Yeah, in the morning. Can you believe that?
It'd be scary, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It'd be scary.
But, now we're not talking about those things. We're talking about being a day sponsor at $40 a month.
But that's, yeah. I okay. mean, those are all options that are available to our listeners today for $40 a month being a day sponsor. You could be DJ for a day. You could receive any of these tape series. You could do the golf outing. And any of the other things that we've talked about today, they're listed. Go to www.kfuo.org and select one of those and let us know.
Just real quick, because I want to make sure I understand this so that everybody else understands it. So, in other words, if I don't want to play golf, I can actually sit here in the studio for 2 hours with Paul Clayton?
You got it.
This is the choice that you give people?
I didn't say that, Paul.
You know, I don't play golf. I'm still thinking.
Is it sort of like detention or something?
That's right.
Okay. Somehow you'd rather be on the golf course.
Yes.
Well, hey, I got an idea. What if I bought it and made somebody else come and sit with Paul Clayton?
Oh, that's
the guy
okay.
of my enemy. I could make him come for 2 hours, couldn't I?
Also remember, first-time day sponsors can request or may request an AM 850 KFUO shirt. It's a beautiful.
And it's nice.
It's a nice
It's hanging
shirt.
On the wall.
Please
here.
Call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
And our thanks to the friends at Cruda Bakery in Collinsville for pastries during our 2004 Rally Days.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us for an hour-long conversation. This is the final in an occasional series throughout the month of October where we're talking about the Reformation. And the basic framework for this conversation is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. Now, Dr. Martin Nolan has joined us in this last hour-long conversation to talk about what some people might consider to be a contradiction in terms. The Catholic Reformation. Someone says, Catholic Reformation? Is that an oxymoron? Those two don't seem compatible with one another. Well, there's a period of Reformation history vital to an understanding of the Reformation as it exists today, and it is the Catholic Reformation, sometimes called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. We'll sort out all of that here during this hour of Issues, etc., and we'll also be talking about the impact of the Reformation in general on society and culture. Those are a couple other unsung aspects of the Reformation as well. In about 50 minutes, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We'll be talking about the Catholicity of Christianity. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Thanks. Boy, I'm seeing a lot of you.
Yes.
You and your engineers and everything. And the audience, it's great to be here again and looking again at Louis Spitz's great book on Renaissance and Reformation.
It all ends today, though, because this is your last hour. And if you have anything as our resident expert on the Reformation history to say, you're going to have to get it out in this hour.
I'm feeling really eschatological today. It's the last day.
Let's talk about the term, first of all, Catholic Reformation. Some people might hear that and upon further reflection say it sounds like a contradiction in terms.
Well, first off, as I think maybe we talked about early on in this, reform was not a new idea to the Western Church. Luther, when he used the term, was picking up themes that had been promoted by people before him, such as Wycliffe and Savonarola, and even some of the popes were known as reform popes, and the monastic orders, such as the Cistercians, were an attempt to reform the monastic models. So when Luther comes with his Reformation, then the Pope, of course, is not too pleased because the Reformation Luther has in mind is going to strip the Pope and the hierarchy of all of its powers. And they're also well attached to various things like pilgrimages and the annates and benefices. Those are the forms of making money in the church. And so they know they've got to stop this, at least as much as they can. And the Pope believes that he is the ruler of the universe, at least the known universe. So there is going to be a response. And in some sense, they use the terminology of the other side. But it's really, there really are two things going on at the same time. And that is, as you perhaps see in the movie, by the way, that new Luther movie, again, is out on video November 30th in your local video stores. But as you look at that, you can see Leo, the Pope, and he's quite the Renaissance nobleman. He just loves everything life has to offer. He's not really a monk at all. And so there is the embarrassment of the church over the behavior of the Renaissance popes, and even a recognition that there is an abuse and corruption due to money.
So the embarrassment, as you put it, is widespread. It's not something that suddenly Luther triggers by noticing that there's something wrong with the system of indulgences and penance. This has been in the bloodstream of the Catholic Church for centuries already.
Yes, and particularly the issue of simony, that is the purchase of office, which, as you may remember, was one of the things that led to the 95 Theses, because the Elector of Brandenburg was trying to purchase the office of the Archbishopric of Mainz, and that's why the 95 Theses were sold. This was known as simony, that is, the purchase of ecclesiastical office. And really what I consider the origins of medieval papacy goes back to the Cluniac reform in the 11th century, and that was all against simony and the abuse of money and power in the church office. And that's how they started the Reformed papacy back in the 11th century. So when Luther talks about reform, the people of his day know exactly what he's talking about. They're resonating with that. And then the Pope and his court, perhaps they're not too keen on it because they have all this money coming in. But everybody around them begins to say, you know, if you don't listen to this, if you keep living high on the hog and having all these concubines, you're going to lose the whole thing because you're starting, you know, even Charles V has some sympathy for Luther. And so that then begins, and it particularly helps when a pope passes away, as Leo does before Luther dies. And then there is a chance to elect somebody that's a little bit more straight-laced. And so there is an internal reform that goes on within the church. It's a response to those type of abuses of the use of money and power and concubinage and those type of things. That's the first thing that's going on in the Roman church, and it goes on for at least a generation or two.
Tell us about what are called the Reform Popes, the Reformation Popes.
Well, these Reform Popes, there's a number of them. If you waste just a minute, I can find my notes on this. I don't have them all memorized. Yeah, the 1536, Paul III comes to office and convokes a deputation of reform. That's the name of it. And one of the leading men that he calls to help out with this is a man named Cardinal Contarini. And so, again, that's 1536. That's about the time of the Smalcald Articles. Luther's going to live another 10 years. So they're beginning at that point, after the death of Leo, to say, you know, we do need to respond to some of this. Now, only 6 years after this, the other shoe drops, and that is what historians call the Counter-Reformation. That is a forceful putting down of heresy wherever it occurs, including the followers of heretics, even if that's a king or a nobleman. And this was the reintroduction of the Inquisition. In the person of Paul IV, the first active reformer who would become a pope. Again, that's 1542. It's about 4 years before Luther dies, and suddenly the fires of the Inquisition are burning again all over Europe. That's the beginning of the Counter-Reformation. Then in 1566, we have Pius V, who again takes up the attack on simony. Comes with a revised version of the Roman Catechism and the Mass, and then the Gregorian calendar, and then finally in 1590, the new edition of the Vulgate, and all these things, of course, are authorized from the top. So this is the accomplishments and the personages of the what's known as the Reformed Papacy.
Now, Lewis Spitz, in our book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements, talks about the Jesuits, this particular order, an order closely tied to the papacy itself, sometimes called the shock troops of the papacy. Here he calls them the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation. What does he mean by calling them that?
Well, shock troops, we have, you know, special forces over in the Middle East today. They're highly trained, highly disciplined. They are your very best soldiers, and they go into the most dangerous situations and, you know, accomplish really marvelous things if they're on your side. So that's what the term shock troops refers to. Now, who are these Jesuits? Now, you call somebody a Jesuit today, and it has very negative connotations, as if they're devious and undermining and perhaps do not follow very strict ethical standards. And this is part of their history. It's not their whole history, because there are some good Jesuits. There are people, many people devoted to the proclamation of the gospel and go out and serve as missionaries. And this, I think, long term is probably the most important accomplishment of the Jesuit order. However, in the context of the Counter-Reformation, they're also involved in apprehending, spying on people they consider to be heretics, and also coming closely around any of the royalty or nobility, because they know if you can control the king, you can control the rest of the country. And so what will happen is a Jesuit will enter into a court in some way and begin to teach the children of Protestant princes. And either through that or through colleges or other educational means, they then succeed in converting the children of Protestant princes and kings back to Catholicism. And how they do that is primarily by argumentation. That is, by they develop new standards for education, for memorization, and persuasion. And all that, you have to say, is perfectly legitimate. Now, they also are involved in subterfuge, and that is the tasteless or the very unsavory matter that's involved with the Jesuits. And this is why they got a bad reputation. But they were certainly responsible for the a number of lands and countries in which Protestantism had made an advance, was then gotten back to the Roman Catholic fold.
Now, you mentioned yesterday the Monty Python takeoff, the send-up of the Spanish Inquisition. All very funny. But one of the things I remember from that little skit that was so often repeated on that program was the Jesuit mantra of blind loyalty to the Pope. Now, this has its roots in some actual thinking of Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, who in his spiritual exercises said, "What seems to me white, I will believe black if the hierarchical church so defines." This was a fiercely loyal order, wasn't it?
Yes, and you could put it in today's terms that if your ecclesiastical supervisor approves you to do something wrong, therefore it's okay. Now, I don't know any other church that has ever done that but the Jesuits, but yes, there are real problems with that position. And it's blind obedience. In other words, the Jesuit is not to use his own conscience. He lays his conscience at the feet of the Pope or the vicar, is the superior or vicar general? I don't remember the names of those, the order, the leaders there. But they simply do what is done by their orders, and they're believing that this is actually, I mean, you have to understand the way they look at it, it is a command from God, that God's vicar is the Pope. The Pope speaks directly for God, whether he's ex cathedra or in a private session telling you to go kill that prince. It doesn't matter. It's God's word, and you do it. Loyola, by the way, Ignatius Loyola, was a military soldier, and he had served, I believe, in the Spanish armies, and he was a really outstanding soldier, and then he brought that sort of discipline from the military and the absolute obedience that soldiers expected to do in war. He brought it to Europe in terms of the church serving in we think of the church as a place of peace, but he really turned it into a place of war. And it really, in the sense of, I think you have to say, in many places throughout Europe, at least for 100 years, destabilization of regimes and civil wars are partly the result of the work of the Jesuits or their allies.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Catholic Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, and later the impact of the Reformation on society and culture with Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. This series that ends today during October is based upon our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. It's a two-volume set, the first dealing with the Renaissance, the second with the Reformation. It is compendious. It is also, one might even say, definitive in terms of its objective treatment of the Reformation and the Renaissance in as history. Very, very informative and written at the level that everyone can understand. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. That's the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Now, there are two locations that Concordia Publishing House has for bookstores here in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson at their main location, 3558 South Jefferson. When you go in there, simply ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, and they'd be happy to give you the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The single book, just one volume, $23.99, both together $40.99. The other location is at 801, now they've changed the street name, 801 Seminary Way. It's 801 Seminary Way on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Just look for the signs for the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Marty, the Council of Trent is the high point, and some might say the low point, of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Tell us how this council came to be called. I didn't know until I read that the Council of Trent was the last council until the First Vatican Council, and there was an enormous amount of time that passed after the Council of Trent where no other councils were called by any other popes. Tell us about how this one came to be.
Well, we first have to understand the relationship between pope and council. It's very much like the time of Henry VIII we were talking about yesterday, where the king calls parliament when he needs it, and he prefers not to call parliament because the House of Commons might rise up and tell him to do things he doesn't want to do. So it's the same thing in the relationship between councils and the pope, where the pope only calls this council because he needs to bring a unity to the church under which serves under him. And so that's what's going on. And once he gets what he wants, that is legislation and doctrine that supports the papacy, supports his doctrine, then he's not going to want to call another council. Absolutely not, at least for many, many, many generations. So people shouldn't understand the calling of a council in the way that most Protestants call councils or conventions every couple of years. No, it's something that is intended by the Pope to support his regime, his supremacy, and also perhaps his own particular items. But if he lets it go on too long, it's going to get away from him and go do things that he doesn't want it to do. Now, it was the Council of Trent, as you said, is very significant. And in the history of the church, the Council of Trent is up there with the top five councils of all time, including Council of Jerusalem, Council of Nicaea.
Fifth Lateran Council.
Fifth Lateran Council. And I would also put the Diet of Augsburg in there, too, because that certainly is a key Protestant council. But the Council of Trent is the defining institution, and everything that then goes into the 17th century, the 18th century, as you said, all the way up to Vatican I, which I don't think really Vatican I adds a lot of changes. It has a couple of things. It's from Council of Trent until Vatican II that you have this formation of what the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is. Now, it's called by Paul III in 1545, and it's conducted by papal legates. So the Pope's still down in Rome doing his thing, and the legates are trying to get this thing going. And it has several sessions. So they bring together the cardinals and the bishops and the whole rigmarole, and then they get interrupted, and they go back to where they came from, and they come back together again. So it's not it's a very long process. It goes on for what I think it was 18 years. And finally, they come to some agreement about what it's all about. You really have to see its result in the doctrinal decrees. That is a statement, as a confession, of what the Roman Catholic Church is going to teach from then on. And they're clearly distinguished from Protestant teachings, and they condemn explicitly certain Protestant teachings, among them many Lutheran teachings. The best place for our readers and listeners to hear this today, or to come across this, is the four-volume set written by Martin Chemnitz called The Examination of the Council of Trent. And at the beginning of each section, the declaration of the Council of Trent is in italics, and then Chemnitz responds to that. And that's all in English, so it's a great way to see what they were promulgating.
I want to get into some of the particulars of the Council of Trent when we come back from this break. Before we go to this break, let's talk with Matt, who's calling from Seward, Nebraska, listening on the Internet, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc.
I just want to say how much I've enjoyed having Dr. Nolan on here. I know him personally, and he's a good guy. I wanted to make a comment about the Jesuits being an alumnus of St. Louis University. I would say I agree with a lot of what he said, but I would say their greatest achievement within piety especially was promoting the sacrament of penance among pious Catholics and re-educating Catholics on true Catholic doctrine as opposed to what they saw as a lot of superstitious practice by common lay Catholics. And that was one of their main duties.
Matt, that's a great point, and thank you for making it. Dr. Nolan, your response?
Yeah, well, by the way, Matt is a great teacher. He's a new professor at Concordia Seward, and his expertise is medieval history. So if you want a medieval guy, he's the man. Get his number. But, no, I agree. You know, Jesuit emphasis on piety, or what we call catechesis, was really big. And without that, they would have lost the church. I mean, I think we really have to acknowledge what Dr. Phillips just acknowledged.
So in other words, we often encourage people here on this program, of whatever confession they are, if you're a Catholic, then be a good Catholic. Know what it is your church teaches. Adhere to it. No one's served by people being Catholic on their own terms, or Lutheran on their own terms, or Methodist on their own terms. It sounds as though, on the positive side, the Jesuits were anxious to bring the church back into conformity with its own teaching, for good or for ill, but back into conformity with its own teaching, so that people were not Catholics on their own terms.
Right, exactly. It's the same move that Luther makes with his catechisms. That's what the Jesuits do with their people. In that sense, it's a good thing.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan about the Reformation. This is the last in our series through October on the Reformation. We're talking about the Catholic Reformation, the Counter-Reformation. When we come back, there's an awful lot done. After all, the Council of Trent lasts more than 20 years, off and on. There's an awful lot done and said at the Council of Trent, but there are a few particular things that we need to note as part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. It really did set the stage, not just set the stage, it set the form of... And some people have said the Council of Trent is the birth of the modern Roman Catholic Church in terms of its theology, its position over against Protestantism, against Lutheranism. We're going to find out how much has changed since the Council of Trent when we talk about the impact of the Reformation in a little bit with Dr. Martin Nolan. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.